Good morning. I'm Patty Williams, a facilitator of Women's Bible Studies. Please stand as we read the Gospel from Mark 13, 1 through 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is ever given to you in the hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved."
Thank you, Patty. Mike might be a little bit hot, maybe. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we just want to acknowledge, Lord, that your word isn't like other books. And we realize that we have a responsibility to rightly divide it. And we're grateful for the help of the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful that we can compare Scripture with Scripture. We're grateful that all Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God-breathed. We don't pit one section or even one testament over another. We see it all as harmonious and beautiful and powerful and life-changing. And so, Lord, as there's so much in your word about future things, about how things are going to play out leading up to your return, Lord, a lot of your people are kind of shy about diving into these sections of Scripture, but we have a section before us this morning. So help us, Lord, as we navigate through it, to be pure-hearted, thoughtful, not given to any system, putting aside our preconceived notions as best we can anyway, so that we can understand, Lord, what your word is to us concerning the end times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. And that's not an overstatement. Now, it wasn't that controversial in the first century. It's become controversial over the centuries and is super controversial today, largely because of the subject matter, which is eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. Where is this whole thing headed? This planet, life, you know, where is it going? What's the final destiny of humanity? What'll be the ultimate state of the universe? It has to do with the return of Jesus to the planet, which he promised to do. It has to do with the righting of all the wrongs that have been done and continue to be done on planet Earth, from child sex trafficking to war and hatred and all the rest. So starting a little over 50 years ago, eschatology, the study of last things, it became ubiquitous in our culture. It became prominent. A book called The Late Great Planet Earth was released. I think it was the end of the 1960s. And it sold like hotcakes. I read where by the turn of the century, it had sold 35 million copies. So Hal Lindsey and his pretty vivid portrayal and his, you know, his conception of what the Bible was saying about the last days and the return of Jesus. The Jesus movement was exploding at that time as well. And Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel were kind of, you know, at more or less at the epicenter of the whole thing. And Chuck was going through the Bible verse by verse, and he was going through in a way that was, it was approachable and simple for the common person. So I think he used to say, we simply go through the Bible simply. God says what he means and means what he says. And so Chuck would take the prophetic passages and books and go through them, not as though you needed some secret decoder ring to figure out what they were actually saying or some secret knowledge to decipher them. He taught them as though God said what he meant and meant what he said. God has chosen to communicate with us by the same means with which we communicate to each other. We use words. We form thoughts. Those thoughts come out in words. This is the way God has chosen to communicate to us. He has thoughts. He communicates them to us in words. And so we should expect the same rules that we have for each other when we speak is the same rules that God has in communicating. Like there isn't some other thing that we have, God has condescended to us to communicate with us in language. And it's no wonder Jesus is known as the Logos, the Word of God. So in theological circles, this approach to studying the Bible, it's called the literal grammatical historical approach. And that's a mouthful, but it's a hermeneutical approach that interprets text, any text of the Bible, based upon its plain, natural meaning. Okay, that's the literal part. Don't think of literal as every single thing in the Bible is literal. I am the door. No, Jesus wasn't a literal wood door with a doorknob. No, we don't take, not like that. But we interpret text based upon its plain, natural meaning. What does the author mean when they wrote that? What are they thinking? And the rules of language, that's the grammatical part. And then lastly, the original context. That's important. That's the historical part. So authorial intent is important. It seeks to discover the original intent in the author's heart rather than looking for spiritual or allegorical meanings. Now, there may be some depth or application that is you know, somewhere attached to the literal meaning of the passage, and that's fine. But we can't take and overthrow a passage when it was meant in a certain way at a certain time. So we believe that the meaning of any given text of Scripture maintains its meaning. So the Scripture that we're studying this morning in Mark 13 it maintains the meaning that Jesus meant it as he spoke it. It maintains the meaning today. What was in his heart and mind as he said these words, it maintains the same meaning. You go to the Old Testament, to the prophetic books, and I think we're going to Zechariah next on Sunday morning because we need to get back into the Old Testament. Some people think, oh, the New Testament, it's shiny, it's new, therefore it's better. You know, I have an old car. When I get a new car, the new car is better. No, it's not like that. The Bible is one. Genesis to Revelation, it is a miraculous collection of 66 books written over 1,600 years' time by 40 different authors, all moved by the Holy Spirit to record exactly what God wanted recorded for us, pertaining to life and salvation and the future. Other scripture can shine greater light into the meaning of a scripture, of course, but it can't overthrow it. It can't take and upend the original meaning of it. And yet there are those who believe in what they call New Testament priority, which is then used to take New Testament passages to change the meaning of Old Testament passages. And I think this is a concerning error in studying and interpreting the Bible. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture, basically. And so 2 Peter 1:20 warns us about this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter, of course, is talking about the Old Testament, right? He's saying, no, you don't get to like take passages and go, this is what it means for me. No, what does it mean? What was the intent of the author? And what is God's intent through the author? And then you might say, well, what's the application to me? That's valid. Peter is saying that Scripture is not malleable. It's not Plato where you just, you know, you squish it into whatever shape you want it to be. Or take a New Testament passage and use it to change the meaning of an Old Testament passage. So God moved the prophets to write what he wanted written. The meaning of what they wrote is fixed. It is written. It is scripture. It is forever. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, a lot of you know this one, all scripture is what? It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God may be complete. That is, you will be absolutely matured and equipped and complete for every good work that God has called you to do in your life. That's the scriptures, Old Testament and New. So when it comes to eschatology, future things, how it's all going to shake out and go down, we should be able to understand what God is saying to us via his word. He's using language to talk to us and let us know what's going to happen. We should reasonably think that God wants me to understand eschatology. He wants me to understand Bible prophecy. I'm pretty convinced he does, that he wants you to understand it. Oh, not all at once. You know, we don't understand all of the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible all at once, but he expects us to expect to understand it, and he expects us to study and show ourselves approved, rightly workmen who rightly divide the word so we won't be ashamed. Now, I know some of you, you know, probably have end times fatigue. You know, there's a lot of people, like, a lot of people are sort of gotten on the end times train just because of, like, AI and the stuff, you know, like, even secular guy Peter Thiel, who's a multi-quadrillionaire, he's out there talking about the Antichrist, and it's a weird time, no doubt. But I think a lot of people that maybe have gone through evangelical, you know, pre-mill life in church for maybe 20 or more years. Like, oh, eschaton, end time. Oh. Like, I'm a little fatigued with that stuff. Because you've had a major diet of it in your life. And maybe it's frustrating because it seems so complex and convoluted that it's just like, man, I mean, a lot of people just say a lot of different things about it. And I'll hear people say, well, I'm not sure if it's pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill. And so I'm just pan-mill. It just pans out. Or they'll say that about the tribulation. You know, if you believe there's a rapture, if you believe in a rapture, as I believe the Bible teaches, there's pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib, and then there's the pan-trib people, right, who go, I don't know, it's just too confusing, I'm just a pan-trib, whatever, it'll pan out in the end. And it will. There's truth to that. I get the sentiment. There's so many opinions and views and debates, and there's a lot of snarkiness out there between the various camps, and it can seem impossible to get to the truth of what the Bible is actually saying about the future. Preterism has gained some momentum in the past number of years. Preterism basically says that most, if not all, if you're a full preterist, you say that all of Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the first century, that there's zero Bible prophecy left, that Jesus even came back in the first century, and it was a secret spiritual return, but they say it's all done. But that's a heresy in my view, a heresy that actually was that Paul addressed with Timothy. People were saying that the resurrection already happened, the resurrection of God's people, and Paul shot that down as a heresy. But then there's partial preterists who say that everything but the second coming has happened already. So there's nothing else to know about the end times. All the future, so-called future stuff of a tribulation period and a rebuilt temple and an antichrist and a one world authoritarian government and, you know, Jesus, going to war with, none of that. Jesus is just going to come back. Amillennialists, another large, substantial group, believe that we're currently in a non-literal millennium and Satan is bound currently, and we're just waiting for the Lord to return and usher in the eternal state. So there's no like millennial kingdom or something like that. Postmillennialists, and that's gaining traction today too, with people like Doug Wilson up in Moscow, Idaho, and others. There's a lot of people that have gotten on the post-mill train. And postmillennialists believe that we are commissioned as Christians to essentially Christianize the world, to spread the gospel, to disciple all nations, and to essentially put Christians in places of governments, and countries should become Christian in their orientation. And the world, in the post-mill view, is going to get better and better and better, which will eventually usher the return of Jesus to the world. So what you believe about what Jesus is saying in this chapter, in this sermon, which is called the Olivet Discourse, it has big ramifications. Either you believe that, it's all done. There's nothing to see here. So this is just kind of an exercise in futility, and we can look back and try and discern how all these prophecies were fulfilled in the first century. And the preterists do that. They try and show how the destruction of the temple, we'll see if we get there this morning, but how that fulfills what Jesus said. And they go to great lengths to try and prove that. So, I get it. This stuff can be confusing and fatiguing. can make you feel like understanding what the Bible says about the future is impossible. And so with all that said, it's quite apparent to me that the Lord has some kind of expectation upon us that we should seek to understand what he says about the future. Like I can at least boil it down to that I think Jesus wants me to understand, to at least to a certain degree, what he says about what's going to happen leading up to whatever's ahead. Jesus certainly expected it of his people, the Jews, in the first century. In Matthew 16, 1, it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered and said, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, it'll be stormy weather, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Jesus rebuked these religious guys who studied the Bible and yet didn't interpret prophecy properly. They should have recognized the moment. If they actually studied and believed what they read, they would recognize the moment that they were in and who was standing in front of them. The Bible, the Old Testament, is about Jesus. And Jesus was standing in front of them. And they're asking Jesus for a sign. And he's like, ta-da! you ain't gonna top this. We have God's word in our own language. And for the most part, our modern translations are excellent. There are some that are a little loosey-goosey, and God means for us to understand it. He does. He wants us to understand prophecy. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. Satan, he just doesn't. He still is using that same old tactic, muddying people's hearts and minds with the question, did God really say that? Because if he can get you just into the weeds where you're just, well, I don't know, and these people say and those people say, instead of just going, Lord, I believe what you say, help me to understand what you say. I believe that you want me to know what you say. You've written it, and it's for my instruction. And so, Lord, in the Olivet Discourse, where you tell us about the end times and what's going to happen. And so, Lord, I want to know what it means. And I believe that I can understand it if you'll help me. Paul wrote to the young Thessalonian Christians. They were less than a year old in the Lord. And he said about eschatology, about the future, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. So here's what you need to know. That first, the Christians, the apostolic, and then the directly post-apostolic church, you know, end of the first century and second century, was pretty much exclusively premillennial in their understanding. What's premillennial? I know this is sounding like a seminary class or something, but premillennial means before the millennium. That's all that means. And so the early church, second century, was pretty much exclusively premillennial, meaning they believed in a literal millennium where Jesus would come back prior to it and establish it. That was the belief. A guy named Origen came along in the third century, and And he kind of began introducing different ways of understanding Scripture and allegorizing and spiritualizing it. And so the pre-mill perspective in the first century, second century, believed Jesus coming back. They believed in a literal return of Jesus, 7 years of tribulation prior to that. Jesus comes back, defeats this world leader we know as the Antichrist, and then judges the Christ-rejecting world and the Antichrist. They believe Jesus would reign for a literal 1,000 years in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Origen comes along, third century, and teaches that, no, there's deeper meanings than what's on the surface of the text. And so if you spiritualize it, you can get to another level of meaning. Augustine came along about a century later, 4th and 5th century, and taught that the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, spoken of in Revelation 20, is a non-literal 1,000 years. So Augustine took the liberty of saying that the 1,000 years, which is spoken of, I think it's 6 times in 6 verses in Revelation 20, 1,000 years, he shall reign for 1,000 years, and so on. The 1,000 years is actually a symbolic number speaking of the church age that we are currently in. So Augustine says that 1,000 years is actually, which seems to be future. I mean, if you just naturally read Revelation, it seems like that's at the end. But he says, no, it's actually current that Satan was bound, like it says in Revelation 20, that he'll be bound for 1,000 years. So he's bound now, and we are reigning with Jesus, you and I, and we are in the millennial kingdom. It's just a non-literal millennial kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church believes this. Much of Protestant Reformed world believes this. And they generally believe guys like me are nuts. Because I read Revelation 20, where it references 1,000 years 6 times in just a few verses, and I think Jesus really wants us to know that there's going to be 1,000-year, a millennial kingdom. Like, he really wants us to know that. He's repeating it. So call me crazy, but that's what I think. And I think, like when God said to Abraham in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, call me a Luddite, call me a simpleton, but I read that, and that sounds like God made an everlasting, never-ending covenant between Abraham and his offspring, and that they will be in the promised land because that is given to them everlastingly. That's what I get when I read that. Those were eschatological promises given by God to Abraham at about 2000 BC. That's what the promises meant then. And I believe that's what those promises mean now. The Jews are back in the land of promise. A coincidence, obviously. Sarcasm alert. So when you follow the simple rules of language, which I believe God wants us to do, you actually find out not only what the scripture says, but what it means, including prophetic scripture. Now, someone is thinking, I know we're doing a lot of prep here this morning, but I feel like this will serve us in the next couple weeks as we work through the Olivet Discourse together. Jesus is teaching on the end times. You might be thinking, if I believe what the Bible says about future things and the end times, and like take that in a more straightforward way than maybe what I have been. Maybe I've come from a all-male church or maybe a preterist or partial preterist. And if I start believing that, then what's to stop me from going off the reservation and checking out of, you know, and going up on some mountaintop and just waiting for the rapture? Like people do that who believe that stuff, don't they? Well, I hear you. The Millerites were Christians who became famous in the 19th century, in the 1800s, mid-1800s, because they fervently believed the world was about to end. They were convinced that that's what the Bible was saying. And a guy by the name of William Miller, a Christian preacher from the New York State, gained a huge following of just kind of hardcore people, because he had fiery sermons that Jesus's return was imminent, and he would have these tent meetings all over the U.S. and thousands of people. Eventually, after a number of years of his preaching, like literally close to 1 million people were following this guy and his teachings. And so he then convinced these hundreds of thousands of people, it was right around 1842 or something like that, that Jesus was going to return to earth between 1843 and 1844. So he got people revved up, fired up, preaching sermons about it. 1843 comes, they're working their way through, and 43 ends, they're into 44. And there was dates on it, I forget what they were, but and they passed the expiration date of the prophecy, and like, oh, disappointing. So Miller goes back and goes, you know what? I think I miscalculated a little bit, and now I'm not only gonna just put a period of time, but I feel like the Lord has shown me there's a date. The Lord is going to return on April 18th, 1844. So get ready. So his followers were told that when Jesus returned, they would be raptured. They would ascend into heaven, and lots of people sold their worldly possessions, and they put on white, as the day approached, they put on white robes. They went up on mountaintops and hilltops to wait for the, maybe they wanted to get a head start, you know, a little bit of elevation, or I don't know what they're thinking. And up on the mountaintop and waiting for the Lord. This happened to lots of people, selling all their stuff and just going and waiting. Spoiler alert, the Lord did not return on April 18th, 1944. And when he didn't, it became known as the Great Disappointment. Miller was a big fan of Whitfield and the Great Awakening, and so his movement became known as the Great Disappointment. So he dusted himself off and would eventually become involved in launching what is today known as the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So what's to stop a person who takes the Bible seriously that they're willing to sell their stuff and go sit on a mountaintop from just going off the rails like that? Well, here's what'll stop you. The Bible will stop you. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. As we'll discover, we won't get there today, but Jesus is going through what's going to happen leading up to his return and so on. And the first thing he does is he goes through a list. Man, there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be COVID outbreak. There's gonna be all that stuff. And he said so. And he said, that ain't it. Those aren't signs. That's just stuff that's going to happen. It's just like beginnings of birth pains is all that is. So don't freak out about that. Like, oh, I'm selling my stuff. No. That stuff, as we'll find out next week, Jesus said that's going to be happening all through history. But there will be certain things that happen at the very end point as we near his return. So the simple answer to the question, what's going to stop you from becoming some fanatic, is the word of God will stop you. It will. If you come to it honestly and humbly, you just won't be that guy. So in our passage this morning, and we'll basically end it here, but I need to get this under our belt. It's Tuesday of Passion Week, right? Mark 13, Passover festivals in full swing, couple million people in Jerusalem. Jesus is 3 days away from being nailed to a cross. Jesus and the disciples, they spent the better part of this Tuesday of Passion Week having in the temple complex, in the temple courtyard, having conversations with all kinds of religious people, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Herodians. And Jesus is just like, you know, jousting with all these religious guys and just teaching them, man. It's awesome. It's been awesome. So now the day is coming to a close, and Jesus and the disciples, they leave the temple complex. They head east across the Kidron Valley. So Temple Mount is here. They go across the Kidron Valley and begin up the Mount of Olives, which is east, adjacent to the Temple Mount. And as they're walking, one of the disciples turns and says, "Lord, look at the amazing temple. Look at the stones, how magnificent they are." And so what you need to know is that the temple was magnificent. It really was. The second temple originally wasn't magnificent. When Ezra and Zerubbabel began the building of the second temple, and they built it, there was weeping from some of the old-timers who had seen Solomon's temple 70 years previous before it was destroyed. And they're like, this place is horrible. So Herod comes along, King Herod, and he's a builder, and he thinks, man, this is going to get me in with the Jewish population of the area. And he begins the building project to expand the second temple. And he begins the project in 19 BC. The project goes on for about 80 years. He completes it in 63 AD, 7 years before it would be destroyed by Titus Longimanus. So they're looking at the temple. The disciple, we don't know which one it was, is going, wow, it's so awesome. They would look at, and it was awesome. It was awesome. I have the words of Josephus here. And he said that the temple was covered on the outside with gold plates that were so brilliant that when the sun shone, it was blinding to people. Where there wasn't gold, there were blocks of marble with such a pure white that from a distance, strangers thought there was snow on the temple. If you go to Israel today, you'll be able to sit on some of the stones and see some of the stones that were on that Temple Mount that they were looking at 2,000 years ago. And more than likely, they're the retaining wall stones. Nevertheless, these quarried blocks of limestone are so big. Some are 50 feet wide, 25 feet high, 15 feet deep. Most modern construction cranes couldn't lift them. They're just giant. And so the guy's disciple says, man, isn't it awesome? And here's Jesus' response, and we're done. Do you see these buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army, they descend actually prior to that. But they're trying to quell a Jewish revolt. the second revolt, and it was ferocious. The Jewish zealots were ferocious, and so Titus came in with legions of men, and they began just slaughtering the people. They surrounded Jerusalem, and some of the Jews went to flee to the temple to hide in there, and a very just kind of erratic Roman soldier went into the temple. Josephus has all this information, had a log that was burning. He throws it into an inner sanctum in the temple, and the inside, which of course is lots of, you know, cloth things and so on, it caught on fire and began to burn. Titus did not order the temple to be burnt. That did not come from him. In fact, history says he tried to have it extinguished, but couldn't. It had gotten too far too quick. And so because the fire burned, it melted the gold and the silver that was a part of the structure. Even on the outside, the plates that were attached and all of the, you know, the furniture and all the stuff, it began melting and drizzling down into the crevices of the stones. And so realizing that it was, man, this place is completely destroyed, Titus ordered that they remove all the stones. They take them all off one from another in order to retrieve all the precious metal that had melted down. Had it not been for the, you know, the crazy Roman soldier who was so ticked off that he threw a wood log, fire-burning log in there. But Jesus predicted it, didn't he? And please note that that prophecy does not mean, okay, what is stone not left upon another? What does that mean? Where's the real meaning of that? He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. A prophetic declaration. That's the way we understand language. This is the way we need to understand prophecy. Are you with me, church? All right, stay tuned. We'll get into the weeds next week. Lord, we want to be the kind of people, Lord, who aren't afraid to get into the Word of God, into study, into think things through. And Lord, not to get just gain knowledge for knowledge's sake. But Lord, if we understand the scripture rightly, there is a massive essential benefit for us being future focused in this regard, of pressing towards the mark that's set before us, of the upward call. There's something that is vital about that. And behold, the scripture says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And we don't know what we shall be, but we do know this, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our future. That's our eschatology. That's in the coming however long of time. And those who have this hope, those who embrace this truth and believe it, will make themselves pure, even as he is pure. So that's my prayer for us, Lord, as we make our way through the Olivet Discourse, Lord, your teaching on last things. Pray that we could come with, as best we can, Lord, without any baggage, and just try and understand what's being said, what you said, using language to communicate things that are going to happen. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we just want to love you and honor you and humble ourselves before you. Forgive us for being lazy. Forgive us for, Lord, being at times just kind of ungodly. just saying stuff we probably ought not to say, treating people with something less than grace and love. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. And Lord, maybe even we just pray David's prayer. Search us and know us, Lord. See if there's any wicked way in us. Even right now, Lord, search us. And then just bring to our attention that wicked way that maybe we've been, harboring or not realizing that it was sinful. And then as we come to the table, that we could just confess to you our sins and be washed and cleansed and renewed. So meet us at the table, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, you can make your way to the communion table. And if you aren't a Christian, today you can open up your heart to Jesus and surrender your life to him like so many among us have. So if you want to do that, you can just pray right where you're seated. Just ask Jesus to come into your life and save you. Bow your head and talk to God, and he'll do it. And if you do that, let one of us know that you did. We'd like to help you. Let's take the bread, shall we? Lord, as we hold this bread in our hands, we realize that you instituted this meal on the very night before you would be crucified. And all of history was really pointing to that fateful day. Even in the garden, where it was prophesied that you would crush the serpent's head and he would bruise your heel in the process. There's a trajectory to history. And there are still things that are yet to come. And thank you that you've placed some of these things in the scripture. And I'm just reminded, Lord, that as we eat the bread, we're to do it until you come. There's to be an awareness that that's where this is all headed. So thank you, Lord, for your great sacrifice for us. Bless the bread as we remember in your name. Amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Lord, because we have been washed in your blood, Lord, the deepest, darkest sin, the one that has been a source of shame and embarrassment and fear, but
that stain has been washed out. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. So, Lord, we love you. And as we continue to journey towards our ultimate future with you, Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be ready. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.